I'll be picking up and reminding you of a few things out of verse 10 and moving on. Last time we were together, though, we had concluded at verse 17, but I want to pick up a few thoughts with you and move into our study. In verse 10, the people of Israel are called by Jeremiah under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit. I hasten to add that because it isn't something that Jeremiah is saying on his own. It's not something that he's condemning the people with, some human kind of judgment. But this is really an inspired utterance that he has. God has placed this in his heart and he's saying it. And he's calling the people of Israel an evil people. In verse 10 he said, "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, saith the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear." And so he's been giving to them a living parable, an illustration of a ruined sash. And he has called them in verse 10 an evil people. That word evil, as I was sharing with you before, speaks of them being unkind or vicious in disposition. It speaks of them being hurtful or malignant. And this people that he's referring to is a stubborn and rebellious people. And they've turned away from the Lord. And in doing so, the Lord has called them evil. And the evil of their life is demonstrated through a persistent rejection of the Word of God. That's what he had just stated. They refuse to hear God's words. That word refuse there speaks of an unwillingness on their part. The Lord is speaking to them, but they don't want to hear it. It's kind of like they're stopping up their own ears. They don't want to hear what the Lord has to say. So they're unwilling to hear what God says, and thus they're called evil. And as a result of that, they have been left up to an inevitable judgment. Because in rejecting what the Lord has to say, they have no escape. If they refuse the only thing that God offers them, there are no alternatives. There's no plan B in salvation. It's either receive what the Lord has to say or reject what the Lord has to say. But there are no options. God doesn't give you two or three ways to get to Him in the Old Testament as well as the New. And so what the Lord is saying is they're rejecting me. They reject my word. And they're walking in the stubbornness of their own heart. When he speaks of them walking in the imagination of their heart, the word imagination is a Hebrew word that speaks of a stubbornness. They're firm in their rejection of the things of the Lord. So no matter what he says to them and no matter how he reaches out to them, they continue to persist in rejecting his words. And if you continue to reject the word of God, then you're ultimately left up to your own devices. And when you're left up to your own devices, what you ultimately do is you create a God for yourself. And the Bible calls that God an idol. And so if you don't receive what God has to say, the scripture says, then you are rejecting him. Because in rejecting his words, you're rejecting the God who gave those words. And in rejecting the God who gives those words, you're left to your own imagination. When you're left to your own imagination, you create a God for yourself. And that God that you create for yourself in the Bible is called an idol. And so what we're looking at tonight is the fact that the nation of Israel is rejecting the things of the Lord, and in doing so, will be judged. Now, the Lord obviously doesn't want them to be judged. God wants them to turn to himself, and that's why he sent Jeremiah to them. If he wanted them to be judged, he would have just ignored them and just judged them. But he sent to them Jeremiah because his desire is to see them to get right with him. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, in chapter 33, you see the same kind of sentiment. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God was speaking to the prophet by the name of Ezekiel, and he's giving to Ezekiel commands. And as he speaks to them in Ezekiel chapter 33 at verse 11, God says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Amos said something similar. The prophet Amos, 760 years before the Lord. And Amos in chapter 5, verse 4 says this. "This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live." So God's desire is for people everywhere to repent. That's what you find in the Bible. So very often I hear people say, "Well, How can I worship a God who's so harsh and so judgmental? But the bottom line is, the only people who say that are people who don't read the Bible. Because God throughout the Bible says, seek me and live. Why will you die, he said to the house of Israel. Turn to me, he says. Turn to me and live, is what the Lord says. But because they don't want to do that, because they obstinately refuse to do that, because they set up their own kind of standards to get to God and all, then the Lord is left with one thing, and that is to judge them. In Jeremiah, in chapter 7, verse 24, we read, but they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. We don't understand why God would be so upset and would actually bring judgment on people. During the time of Jeremiah, there were sacrifices being made to the god Molech. They had given themselves over to the nature god Baal. And involved in those kinds of worship ceremonies was human sacrifice. They would burn their own children to death as living, burnt offerings. They were alive when they began this, but they would burn the children and all. And these are the kinds of things that God hates. And so when the Lord is speaking about idolatry, very often we have a tendency, I think, of muting that, of nullifying that, of making it less objectionable to us in the 20th century than it was. The fact of the matter is, it was horrible what they were doing. And God said, you've turned away from me. God said, I never commanded you to burn your children to Molech, but you've been doing it. God says, I never trained you in that way. God says, I took you like a child out of Egypt, and I led you by the hand, and I cared for you as a father does to a child, and I trained you in my ways so that you would be pleasing to me. God said, I wanted to give to you blessings and not cursings, but the result has been that you have turned from me, and in your wicked imaginations have become idolaters, and as such, God says, I have to judge you, and thus that's what he's going to do. And Jeremiah is crying out, and he says, see, people have become wicked. They are malignant people, evil people. Why? Because they've turned away from the Lord. They've rejected God. Now what's taking place? They have false prophets who are prophesying to them that everything's going to be all right. Everything's fine. You know, happy days are before them. That's what we were reading in verse 12 before when he says, therefore you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they'll say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Now, this is what the Lord's doing, and we've already gone over this, so I can briefly touch on this. The Lord is saying that you'll give this word, every bottle shall be filled with wine. The immediate response that the people have is, well, of course, because their false prophets have been saying that happy days are right before them, that prosperity is their divine right. And so the false prophets have been saying to them, hey, God wants to bless you. So when he begins by saying, every bottle shall be filled with wine, their immediate response is, well, of course, the Lord is blessing us. But in reality, the Lord is using that in a different way. Because notice what he says in verse 13. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but I will destroy them. So the image that he's giving is that God is bringing judgment on the land. Initially, they think that they're going to be having great times of prosperity, but the Lord says, no, what's going to happen is this. The invaders are going to be coming from the north. And as the invaders come from the north, speaking of the nation of Babylon, as they come from the north and they begin to rush upon you in judgment, you're going to be running around. You're going to have a mental intoxication. You're going to be confused, is the picture. And when he says, and I will dash them once again, one against another, he's simply saying like drunk people in a bar or drunk people on a ship that's listing back and forth. You're going to be running into one another. And as you run into one another, this is going to be how the judgment is coming. You're not going to be able to protect yourself because you've been walking in the imagination of your own mind. And because you've been doing that, you are now going to be confused. And as a result, you're going to be helpless. I've seen guys, and so have most of us in this room before, who could pretty much take care of themselves until they were drunk. And then when they got drunk, they just couldn't even tie their own shoes, let alone drive home or do anything like that. And that's the picture. You're going to be out of control, and you're going to be confused. and you're going to be helpless, not even able to defend yourself. And the enemy's going to come, and judgment is going to be upon you. So they're walking in darkness, and because they're walking in darkness and not in the light of the Lord, and because they're walking in a stubborn hardness of heart, they're going to receive the judgment of the Lord. He says, when this occurs, that he's not going to have any mercy. And the point he's making is it's time for judgment, and the time for mercy is long past. Verses 15 through 17, he said, "Hear and give ear, do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while you are looking for light, he turns it into a shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." So he's saying, don't be proud, for the Lord has spoken. He's issuing a call to repentance from their ungodly pride. In Psalm 18, verse 27, the psalmist speaking to the Lord in his song, said to him, "You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty." You save the humble, but the proud you bring down. Psalm 147, verse 6, "The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground." So he's saying, hear and give ear, do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken, give glory to the Lord your God. When he says give glory to the Lord your God, it's another way of saying confess your sins to God. Humble yourself and confess. Those are the two hardest things to do. I was watching television the other day. I was watching Davis, the individual who confessed to the murder of Polly Klass. Perhaps some of you might have seen this. It was on the news. And he had a long, rambling statement some of us heard. And as I was listening to him, as he was reading this rambling statement, basically blaming his lawyers, I couldn't help but think how corrupt the man's mind is, to be honest with you. How darkened his mind is. He confessed to murdering a child, but states that he really didn't have a real fair trial because certain things, including his Miranda rights, were neglected. Now, he's already stated he killed this little girl. He confessed to it. As I'm listening to it, I'm thinking to myself how typical that is of human beings. How we just don't like to admit, none of us really do, that we've done wrong. This man is just a glaring example of that. But I think to show the degree of depravity he possesses, his concluding statements were even more atrocious. Blaming or actually accusing Polly Klass's father of molesting her, which was a lie. And you could hear the father of Polly Klass there in the courtroom just immediately responding, which is exactly what appears to me Davis wanted to have happen. He just pulled the chain and the man responded and he gets his satisfaction. But later on, one of the lawyers was stating, it just shows the degree of unrepentance the man possesses for what he did, to take a final shot like that. Now, all of us in this room could look out and say, well, you know, I'm nothing like this guy, this Davis guy. And yet, to be quite honest with you, I realize that there are times in my life, though I haven't done anything as atrocious as that, there are times in my life that I refuse to be convicted, that I'll argue my innocence even when I am wrong. And I know that I'm the only one in this room who ever does that. All of the rest of you say, oh, Lord, I am a sinner, forgive me. I realize all of you are real quick to confess, but it's true. It's human nature, isn't it? It's human nature to refuse conviction. It's a human nature. It's within all of us to try and paint ourselves in a better light. We have a tendency of doing that. That is simple human nature. And the Lord is saying, don't be proud. He He's saying, humble yourself. Can't you just admit you did wrong? Do you know that's what keeps people from the Lord Jesus Christ? They will not admit that they have done wrong. They will not admit they're wrong. But he says, don't be proud. He's saying, humble yourself. He says, give glory to God. He's saying, confess your sins. It's not enough to say, I'm wrong. It's, I have sinned against you and you only, and I have done this thing. It's, Father, it's not that I've just made a mental mistake or I have an error or it was my circumstances surrounding me and I basically was pushed into this decision by my friends. It's honestly owning without any kind of excuse. It's honestly saying, God, I blew it. I did it. And I'm not going to blame mom anymore. And I'm not going to blame my wife anymore. I'm not going to blame my children anymore. It's me. I blew it. I need help. When we finally get to that point where we stop pointing at everybody else and say, you guys are all responsible for my sin. When we finally say, I blew it myself. That's what he means when he says, give glory to God. He's saying, just admit it. It's not that hard, and yet that's what keeps people from the kingdom of God. They will not admit it. They will not say they did wrong. They will not admit it. They will not confess. They will not give glory to God. And as a result of that, what happens? They follow their own imagination, and what they think is light is in reality darkness. That's what the Lord is saying here. He says, on the dark mountains, and while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. So moving off without repentance and confession into your own way of life, into your own style of trying to approach God is ultimately going to end in your condemnation. So he says that while you're looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death. False prophets will always produce false illumination, which always produces false peace. Always. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, Jesus was issuing a warning in that passage. And he was saying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. What does he mean, they come to you in sheep's clothing? The prophets during the time of Christ would wear clothing that was made out of sheep's wool. And these people, he's saying, have all the outer appearance of a genuine prophet. He said they're wearing the sheep's clothing or the garment of a prophet. They have the outer appearance, he says, but inwardly, the interior motivation of the heart is not to bring it to God. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. They will destroy your life. So people will give their whole lives, their entire lives, to following after the false prophets, is the point he's making. So he says, look at them closely and see what kind of fruit they're producing. Because a false prophet has a tendency of drawing people to himself. A false prophet has a tendency of stating that his writings are the only writings. A false prophet has a tendency of lording it over sheep. A false prophet has a tendency of making merchandise of you. And so when you watch these false prophets, when they say basically their message is the only true message, their group is the only true group, and they are the only true shepherd, now you have a real problem. And so Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. They have all the exterior appearances of being genuine believers. They can put the name on their church, Church of Jesus Christ, if you like. But the bottom line is, inwardly, they're ravening wolves. They have the exterior appearance, but inwardly, their heart is far from you. It's far from the Lord and is using you for their own end. Back in verse 17 of Jeremiah chapter 13, he says, if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment the natural response that some people might have when they're rejected. You've got somebody that you've been talking to, perhaps several people you've been sharing with, and they keep rejecting And they may not even just reject, they've started to get rude with you. They start to mock you, and they're becoming rude towards you. Maybe even gotten physical with you. And you know what the natural response would be? The natural response would be just to reject them in return. The natural response is to say, well, you know what? I'm just going to shake the dust off of my feet from you, and I really don't care about you anymore. There's a certain point, and let's get real practical here. There's a certain point in ministry, when you're ministering to somebody, that you realize that you are taking too much time with them and you need to move on and minister someplace else. It may be a family member, it could be a friend, but there gets to be a time when you realize that you've told them all that you know and all that you can, and now it's time just to leave them. They've heard enough. Leave them with the information you've given to them and move on and share with other people. That's really what Jesus was talking about when he said, shake the dust off your feet and move on. But what is your attitude when you do that? That's the real key. Because if you've got an anger in your heart towards them and basically don't care any longer for them, that isn't the right attitude. Because even though Jeremiah was given a message that was very strong and was a message of judgment, yet the response that Jeremiah has is weeping. He weeps for the people because his heart breaks because they're going to be judged. His heart breaks because they're refusing to hear the message he's given to them that comes directly from God. His heart breaks because they're willing to listen to false prophets and will not listen to him. I can't tell you, as a minister of the gospel over the years, how many times my heart has really been saddened as I've spoken to people who have floated off into some of the false teachings that are out today, and the arguments that they have given to me, and the anger that sometimes they feel towards me because I'm actually, they think, judging one of their favorite teachers and all. And it grieves me. But rather than getting angry at them, I have to pray, Father, may my heart break for them. And even as Jeremiah is saying here, he's saying, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. He said, my eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. That is the heart of a person who is being used by the Lord. When you can honestly, and I encourage you to do this, by the way, when you can honestly pray, Father, break my heart with the things that break yours, then you're moving towards ministry. May I sorrow over the things that cause you sorrow, and may I rejoice over the things that cause you joy. You're actually moving in ministry. When you get away from saying, break their teeth, O Lord, you're moving into ministry. And the Lord would have us to do that. Remember what happened in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 14, where the word goes out, O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbor wicked thoughts? There's a cry in his heart for these people to get right with the Lord. In Luke, in chapter 19, I think we see a great example of this kind of heart. It's shown to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Luke records Jesus coming to the city of Jerusalem in that passage. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, Luke says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus wept over that city. Here's a question for you. Just a question, not a condemnation, just a question. Have you ever wept over your city? I'm sure many of you have. Just wept over your city. You pick up the newspaper and you read it, and you weep. My heart was crushed as I read about a little boy. I've shared this with you few times. It just shows you it's on my mind. The little boy who went off to go to Raging Waters gets in a fight with another kid. And the other kid hits him, and this little guy dies. You know, I'm a father. You know, I kiss my children goodbye every day. Every day. You know, they'll walk up to me, and as Pop, I put my arm around them, and I kiss their little face. Kiss them in the mouth if I can get away with it. And I love my kids. And they drive away, they go to school or go off to be with their friends, whatever it is that they're doing. And I hear their voices, you know, as they're leaving. Bye, Dad, love you. You know, bye, Dad, God bless you. And I think of this stuff. And I think that little guy was all excited about going to Raging Waters. You know, he got up in the morning, he got his towel, got his trunks, and got some money from Mama, off he went for the day, and never came home. And I wept. I still do. Because this nation needs the Lord. This nation needs Jesus Christ. And I wonder how many kids are going to be killed until this nation understands that. I believe that the Lord would not have us get hardened, but that the pains that we see and feel are intended by the Lord to take the hardness of heart that we possess on our own and to give us His own heart as it relates to these things, you see. Jeremiah wept. He said, "My eyes are filled with tears, and the tears are running down my face because you're going to be judged. Because you're going to be judged." Now, if you have a heart like that, God will use you. God will use you. And you'll find yourself being used by the Lord on the job. Why? Because you care about your coworkers. That's why. You'll find yourself being used at school. Why? Because you're not there just for the grades. You also care about that professor or that teacher. You actually care about those students who are there with you. That's why. Some of my ministry that I learned to do was in college, in non-Christian colleges, walking with a professor from the classroom to his car. I can remember speaking to a Canadian PhD in one of my social psychology classes and sharing with him the gospel. What do I know? I was a young man. What do I know? This guy's got an earned doctorate. I was ignorant to him and still am. But as we were walking together, I had said some things in class that he thought were interesting, and we walked and shared, and I shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Why? Because I wanted that professor to know the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His PhD wasn't going to do him any good when he stood before the Lord in judgment. He needs to know Jesus Christ, you see. And another class wrote an essay on the role of the father in the home. And my teacher reads it and writes some remarks about that. I've never read these kinds of things, he says. This is a PhD. And I've never read that a man should lead the home in a godly fashion, you know, reading the Bible and praying with the children. He wrote, and he said, I've never heard these. This interesting concept is what he said. But he's saying, I never heard this before. I've never heard somebody who's really serious about this stuff, you see. You'll be surprised, some of you students right now, you'll be surprised. Your professors don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. I had a literature professor. 2 earned PhDs and a master's. It's a lot of education. Who had never read the Bible. Didn't know a thing about it. You can share so much with them if you're only open. If you cease just going for the grade and start going for the soul. And you start thinking, Father, I'm going to do what I have to do today. I've got a political science class. But Lord, as I'm there today, give to me an opportunity to share. I had a political science class, and every one of the students had to get up and one time, at least one time in the class, and share whatever on their mind. But what he'd do is he'd say, okay, you have to share, but on this subject. So I sat there for most of the semester because he hadn't called me yet. And then he calls me. It's my turn. I get up. He says, David, you're going to talk about freedom today. He said, when you speak to me about freedom, I think of freedom from sin. And that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me to set me free. And I preached the gospel to them. See, God gives you the opportunity to do that, you see. He asked me. And I told him, you know. But that's how it works, you see. That's how it works. It works that way. You say, Lord, I want to be used by you. These people need you, Jesus Christ. They need you. So, Lord, may my heart weep for the lost. May my heart break for those who don't know you. And if it does, God will use you. God will use you. But when we get calloused by the world and we think a president can bring us to prosperity, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Only Jesus Christ can do that. He's the one who promised abundant life. Jesus did. And so we put our hearts into his hand and we weep for the things that break his heart. And God will bless you. And God will use you. And I want to be used by the Lord. I want to be there. And so Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. If you only knew this time. If you only would have understood this was your moment. And so that's what it's like, guys. We have moments every day like that. The Lord will use us. Now moving back into Jeremiah 13, verse 18 and 19. That was your introduction. You see, we already went over this last week. Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves. Sit down, for your rule shall collapse the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. This is a word to the king and the queen mother of Judah. If you want to know their names, Jehoiachin and Nehushta. J and Neh. They were carried away to Babylon under the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 597 before Christ. The story is found in 2 Kings chapter 24, but let me read to you 2 Kings 24 verses 8 through 11. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan, or Elnathan, if he was Chicano. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. And in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. So this was a prophecy of what was going to happen to this king and his mother, and it came true a few years later in 597. In verse 20, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, in verse 20, he pictures the city of Jerusalem as an unfaithful shepherdess. An unfaithful shepherdess who has abandoned her flock. And her lack of concern has actually resulted in her being destroyed by predators. Verse 21 tells us that the predators were actually her allies, because Israel had attempted to ally with other powers such as Egypt and Babylon, and in doing so, their allies had turned on them and it backfired against them. So in verses 22 and 23, when they ask the question, why have these things come upon me? In other words, when they're suffering in judgment, they're going to begin to wonder why they're suffering and have been disgraced. And their sin is so ingrained Repentance for her would be like a suspension of the laws of nature. That's what he's referring to in verse 23 when he says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil." They have been doing evil for so long that even the ability to change is no longer with them. I mentioned to you about these Native American Indians, Native Americans who had would perform acts of cruelty on their captives. You know their justification for that, what it was? I'll give you an example. If I were a Native American of this particular tribe, the Seneca Indians, and my wife Marie had, we'll say, been killed by an invading party. And say, during all of this battle, some of my friends or brothers have been out there in the woods and they captured some of those people, or just any enemy, but say they captured some of the people who had come into my village and had killed my wife. According to their custom of law and justice, sacrifices were allowable by individual families. And so, if it so happens that you bring in a captive, right as I have found out that my wife was killed by these people, I had a right to claim that captive for me. And once I had him or her or the child in my possession, it was my right to determine what their fate was. Now, if I was incredibly angry in a fit of rage, only I knew how much pain I was going through, and only I knew how much pain I wanted to inflict on them that would satisfy me for my rage. That's why they allowed me to individually make a determination as to what I would do to satisfy myself. So I could, with unspeakable cruelty, destroy that captive, because that was the way that I was going to get justice in my own system. That's the kind of thing that people can do. If you want to mete out your own justice, well, that used to be true in the United States. I could take justice in my own hands. And not only that, but I was free with impunity. Not only that, but the people might even admire the degree of cruelty I inflicted on you. And that's the way it is without the Lord. Now, we may not go out and inflict physical cruelty on people anymore like that, but some of us never forgive and live a whole lifetime holding that over somebody's head, and we think it's okay. We think that's just because I suffered pain, you see. We're just not killing them with our hands anymore. We just kill them with our words, and we kill them with the looks that we give them. We kill them with ignoring them. We kill them in a variety of ways. We torture them and cause them to suffer because they hurt us. Human nature, according to the scripture, is that corrupt. And when you get adjusted to doing evil and you call that good, how difficult it is for you to change. How difficult it is for you to really radically change. I think one of the things that the church really needs to become more clear in is our preaching of repentance. Because I think a lot of people are giving God a chance. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? I mean that they hear an invitation and the gospel's been presented in such a flowery way that people would be really foolish not to take God up on this offer to do wonderful things for him. So they come forward and they say, "Yes, I'm going to follow God." But the problem is they don't really understand what God has called them to. God has called them to repentance, to a radical change of life, to an admission of guilt, to a confession of sin, to a seeking of forgiveness, to a radical humility before him, to becoming his slave. And when people finally hear that God actually expects us to serve him, or because some persecution or oppression or difficulty arises because of the word of God in our lives, we promptly discard it and find something else to do. So there are quite a number of people who have failed to really understand that when God calls us to repentance, he's talking about a radical transformation of a life. a turning from evil and a turning to Him, and a change of thought, a change of the way we are. And what Jeremiah is saying right here is he's saying these people are accustomed to evil. It's so ingrained in their nature that it would almost be suspending the laws of nature for them to repent. In verse 24, therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you've forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. I've seen your adulteries and your lustful nains, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. Why? Because, he says, you have forgotten me. Your sin is resulting in my bringing a winnowing, purging you of sin in the nation. When he says you have forgotten me, that word forgotten means you have begun to ignore me. You have ceased caring about me. And the result has been that they have forgotten God and they have embraced falsehood. When he says you have embraced falsehood there in or trusted in falsehood in verse 25, they have embraced the lie. Now that's an interesting phrase. They have embraced the lie. Now what is the lie that they have embraced? That Baal is God. You have embraced the lie that Baal is God. I'm going to close this passage by turning you to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll close there. I found that interesting. When you look at this closely, when it says you've trusted in falsehood, literally you have embraced the lie. What lie? That Baal is God and God is not. That Baal is your Lord and Jehovah God is not. You've exchanged God for the nature God, Baal. You've embraced that. You're worshiping him. You've turned away from God. That's the point he's making. This is what Satan has wanted all along, and it's something that we're going to see taking place in the last days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 makes that clear. The Antichrist has a variety of names in Scripture. We know him best by the name Antichrist, or the one who is opposed to Christ or instead of Christ. He's also called a variety of other names. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, we see the coming of the lawless one. The lawless one is another name for the Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the works of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. What is the lie? That Satan is God. And in the last days, what's going to happen is they will embrace untruth just the way that the children of Israel embraced a lie earlier in their history. People will begin to turn towards the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, because they did not love the truth, they were willing to embrace a lie. This is why in these last days, guys, and this is so important as I conclude this, is why in the last days it's so important for us to take a verse-by-verse approach to Scripture so that we can get the whole counsel of God in us, so that we understand what the ways of the Lord are. Because if you don't have the whole counsel of God, then you're going to be open to the lie. You're going to be open to deception. But taking the Scriptures verse-by-verse, cross-referencing them, developing them, looking at them, and applying them in our lives is going to give to us a love for the truth. And as we have a love for the truth, we grow in our understanding, or what is called in the Bible, our discernment. We're able to tell the truth from an error. We're able to know the truth from an error because we're in the truth constantly. And thus, when we hear the error, we know that it sounds false or phony. We know it has no biblical support. Now, line upon line, precept upon precept, we go through the Word of God, adding to our lives daily as we study the Word of God. And in doing so, are creating a grid whereby we're able to take the deceptive words of the enemy and strain them through the Scriptures, the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people go to church and they want to be entertained. They want to be made feel good for that hour that they're there. But the bottom line is that God hasn't called us to be feeling good. God wants us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of His ways so that when we leave, we have the joy of the Spirit and the understanding understanding of God. And so what happens in the last days, as it did in the beginning here in the book of Jeremiah, we see that they embraced a lie. They embraced the fact that the false prophets were promoting Baalism to them, and they received that. In the last days, the same thing's going to happen. Same thing. Satan is going to be presented as the option, the religion of choice. Now somebody says, how many religions are there? There are two, God's and Satan's. God's is revealed in Jesus Christ. Satan's in every other. In every other. Sometimes they think, oh no, there's a multiplicity of religions. No, there's two, God's and Satan's. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's God's. Satan's is tri-Buddha, tri-Muhammad, tri-something else. That's Satan. God says, no, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. And so in the last days, they will embrace the lie. Why? Because they would not embrace the truth. They did not love the truth, so they were open to the lie. My prayer is that all of us love the truth. Because if you love the truth, you're loving Jesus Christ. And when you love Jesus Christ, you taste of Him and you see that the Lord is good. And you never hunger for anything else again. And you never thirst for anything else again. It's not a little Jesus and a little Buddha. It's all of Jesus and none of Buddha. It's all of Jesus. We don't need anything else. We just need Him. Somebody says, oh, you're so narrow-minded. Absolutely. Absolutely. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Absolutely. You're brainwashed by the blood of Jesus. Absolutely. Need to be. Got dirty brains. They needed to be cleansed by Him. So I don't have a problem with that at all. You know, because when I'm in glory with the Lord for trillions of years, you know, I'm not going to regret trusting Him with all of my life. I'm not going to regret that at all. I'm not going to regret when He says, oh, you made a mistake. You believed it all. No, that's no mistake, is it? That's wisdom. Believing what the Lord has to say is wisdom. So let's not embrace the lie. Let's embrace the truth. Jesus Christ, who sets us free.